This morning, we will bring our mini-series on peacemaking to a close as we consider the fourth major heading from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. Remember, those are alliterated with four G's, and the last one's go and be reconciled. And while that terminology comes from a passage we've already considered together, Matthew 5, 21-26, Jesus' focus in that passage is not so much explaining how to be reconciled, but simply proving the priority of it. So this morning, both in the sermon and as in Sunday school we just had, we've considered other passages which either teach or model reconciliation. In The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy talks about conflicts being broken down into two basic parts, personal and material issues. Personal issues are the sins, hurt feelings, offenses, broken trust, and relational damage of a given conflict. And material issues are the limited resources, the differing ideas or goals that are the substance of a conflict. And those two categories correspond to the two basic tasks of reconciliation. So we consider negotiation in Sunday school, and we will this morning consider forgiveness as the Bible's primary model for handling personal issues. So it's one of the central themes of the Bible. Forgiveness obviously has no shortage of passages that we could consider this morning. So I opted for two, which emphasize the connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. So I encourage you to look for that connection as we read these passages together. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. In Matthew 18, then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus answered to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep your Bibles in front of you. May the Lord enable us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Of all the concepts we've studied so far in our series on peacemaking, perhaps none is so foundational and none so precious as forgiveness. Not only is forgiveness the ultimate goal of most of what we've considered so far, it's also true that only a forgiving spirit ultimately could motivate us to overlook, reconcile, see the opportunities in conflict, restore, live at peace, etc., etc. This morning, we'll explore some of the connections between peace and forgiveness by considering three aspects of forgiveness seen in these two passages. the need for forgiveness, the standard of forgiveness, and the motives for forgiveness. The need for forgiveness can be seen in these passages primarily in two ways. First, it can be seen simply in the expectation that we will be sinned against. Now, this is especially clear in Peter's question in Matthew 18:21, which, of course, is the occasion for Jesus telling this parable. Now, although Peter's question was based on the misguided premise that we should keep strict limits on how much or how often we forgive a repentant brother or sister, at least he got this much right. He expected to be sinned against. Many commentators have pointed out that Peter's question was intended to be generous. According to the popular piety of his day, three times was thought to be a reasonable limit of forgiveness. The idea was that if someone sinned against you more than three times, his or her repentance was suspect. In other words, three strikes and you're out. So when Peter more than doubles the limit here, he understandably thinks he's being quite charitable. But here Jesus demonstrates both greater realism about human nature and greater charity, throwing out a number which is obviously far higher than any reasonable person would keep count of. After all, where would you and I be if God regarded our repentance as insincere or unacceptable after the seventh offense? In the abstract, if we stop to think about it, I think we'd all have to acknowledge that we will be sinned against regularly, even daily, in virtually every arena of life, and eventually in every relationship. That is the inevitable conclusion of our theology. But when the rubber meets the roads in the kitchens, offices, and cars of our daily lives, how often are we shocked, or at least caught flat-footed, off guard, and unprepared to respond to what we should know is coming, many offenses, with mercy, grace, and forgiveness? What causes us to lose touch with such a basic expectation of the Christian life? Maybe for some of us, it's the folly of wishful thinking. I mean, I just didn't think I would have to deal with sin and conflict when I was on vacation. Maybe for some of us, it is pride. Don't they know who I am? I mean, I deserve better treatment than this. Maybe for some of us, it's a matter of youthful inexperience or naivete. But for all of us, surely the deepest root must be ignorance of our own sinfulness. As Jesus' parable suggests, if we knew the extent of our own sinfulness, if we were more impressed by the gravity of our own sins against the Lord and others, then how could we be consistently shocked or caught off guard when others sin against us? Shouldn't we rather, much of the time, be pleasantly surprised that the sins of others aren't as constant or severe as we might well expect from someone who shares the same fallen, sinful heart that we have, one so prone to selfishness and pettiness, envy and jealousy, lust and gluttony, anger and vengeance, and gratitude, and forgetfulness? Christian, I want to simply remind you this morning, you are going to be sinned against for the rest of your life. Kids, there aren't very many things in this life that are certain, but here's one of them. There are going to be many more moments when your brothers or sisters are annoying, inconsiderate, unkind, foolish, and selfish. Youth, I don't know if you'll get married, but if you do, I can tell you for sure, if you're married for more than a few days, that he or she will disappoint and hurt you. And church members, I know you don't need for me to tell you this, but I'll remind you anyway. Your pastors, your officers, and your leaders are going to let you down. Now, I don't say this to excuse sin, nor do I intend for these reminders to make you cynical and bitter, as if the solution was to withdraw from others into a self-protective shell. I remind you of this so that when you face the inevitable hurts, disappointments, and frustrations that come from living with other sinners, you won't meet them with shock, indignation, self-righteousness, and contempt, but with humility, compassion, understanding, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Expect to be sinned against because you know your own sinful heart. The second way we can see the need for forgiveness in these passages is by contemplating the two different Greek words used for forgiveness here in these verses. In our English translations, both words are simply translated forgive, and that's totally legitimate, but in the original Greek, they're different words with different shades of meaning to help us think through the need for forgiveness. Here in chapter 18, Matthew consistently uses the word aphiemi, which literally means to send forth. It's a common word in the New Testament with a wide range of usages. Not all those usages are directly relevant, but some which are pretty close to what's here is to send away, to remit, to dismiss, to let go, to leave alone, to permit or put up with. For example, in Matthew 13:36, this word is used to describe how Jesus dismissed the crowds after teaching them. The Gospels consistently use this same word to describe the call to leave relationships and possessions in order to follow Jesus. Matthew 27:50 uses this word to describe how Jesus yielded up his spirit at death. 1 Corinthians 7 uses this word to describe sending away or divorcing a spouse. Of course, here in Matthew 18, it immediately refers to releasing someone from a debt. Ponder with me what these images suggest about the need for forgiveness. Sin is like a debt that piles up between two people and hinders the kind of healthy reciprocal back and forth that is a hallmark of peace. Unfulfilled duties, broken promises, unresolved offenses, unhealed wounds, misunderstandings, unmet expectations, disappointments, frustrations, and debts that slowly drain the relational bank account of goodwill, trust, affection, understanding, and loyalty. And just as a significant financial debt prevents the exchange of goods and funds necessary to prosperity, a significant relational debt prevents the exchange of affection, service, trust, and kindness that characterizes a healthy relationship. Forgiveness means bringing the relational bank account back to zero by paying someone else's debt, absorbing someone else's cost. But forgiveness also means showing undeserved favor. Look again with me at Colossians 3:13, which contains another Greek word for forgiveness, charizomai, coming from the root word charis, which means grace. We get the word charity in English from that word. This is the same word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 7 when he explains the connection between being forgiven much and loving much. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 2 when he connects together forgiving, restoring, and comforting someone who has been brought under public church discipline. In Ephesians 4, Paul connects it with being kind to one another, tender-hearted. Consider with me what this word implies about our need for forgiveness. It's a reminder that our sins cause us to fall out of the good graces and favor of others. I guess that all of us at some point have had the disappointing experience of getting to know someone and slowly realizing that you like him or her less and less. Maybe your first impression was good, or at least benign. But the more you became acquainted with him or her, the less you agreed with, enjoyed, admired, respected the person. You find yourself wanting to pull away, irritated, disappointed, maybe even repulsed by what you saw. Christian, I want to remind you today that were it not for the grace of forgiveness, that would ultimately be the story of every relationship between sinners. Somehow, some way, every sinner will disappoint, hurt, or frustrate you. And in this fallen world, no relationship can endure and flourish without the grace of forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is not about living in denial of, excusing, minimizing, justifying the sins of others. It's about treating others with the same undeserved favor that you have received from the one who knows your every flaw and yet loves you with unfailing faithfulness and mercy. That is the need for forgiveness. Secondly, the standard of forgiveness. Look again at Colossians 3:13. Notice it defines for us how we should forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. In my opinion, one of the most helpful tools to be found in Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, is what he calls the four promises of forgiveness. They summarize what this means, to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. So briefly consider those with me. The first promise says, I will not dwell on this incident. Jeremiah 31:34 clues us into the way the Lord forgives us. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Obviously, the kind of forgetting, which the Lord does of our sins, is not the kind of passive or accidental slipping away of data that so often frustrates our feeble minds. Like when we're talking to someone that we've known for years and blank on their names. When we mysteriously find ourselves unable to recall the password or passcode to a combination lock, website, or phone that we've entered dozens of times. The Lord's omniscient. In that sense, it's impossible for him to forget anything. Instead, the kind of forgetting which the Lord does is an active, conscious choice not to dwell on our wrongs and not to treat us in light of them. Remember, in the Bible, the word remembering is always richer than just the mere act of mental recall of information. It also includes and implies acting in light of that knowledge. Understanding this can help us think through one of the common struggles we often have with forgiveness, that we can't easily let go of the memories and the hurt. While some offenses are small enough that maybe we can mostly or completely forget shortly after the words, I forgive you, have left our lips, many offenses require an active process of choosing to redirect our thoughts and feelings again and again. Some offenses are so significant that it takes weeks, months, or years of faithfully following this process before the pain begins to fade at all and the memories to recede. Promising not to dwell on the wrong implies that when those painful memories and feelings return unbidden, we will bring them to the Lord for help and healing. It's actually an admission that we don't have the power to forgive, forget, and heal on our own. We need His grace. It's also a commitment to replace thoughts of vengeance with thoughts of God's justice and timing, thoughts of hatred with prayers for the offender, thoughts of self-pity with trust in the Lord's purposes and gratitude. You may not always be able to control your emotions, but by the grace of God, you can control your attitude. You can choose to replace the mental video of wrongs done to you with the knowledge of what Christ has done for sinners and what Christ will do to the unrepentant when He returns in judgment. You can cast your burdens on the Lord and trust that you will find sympathy and grace in a Savior who knows far better than you what it means to be sinned against. Promise number two, I will not bring up this incident to use it against you. Think again with me about the picture here in Matthew 18 of canceling a debt. Compare that with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love keeps no record of wrongs. When the Lord forgives us, he blots out our sins. He erases the record of our wrongs. He casts them into the depths of the oceans. Although he certainly disciplines us for our sins, and although the consequences of those sins can sometimes persist, maybe for a lifetime even, once our sins have been dealt with, he no longer holds them against us. He doesn't bring up old offenses to belittle or condemn us. On the contrary, that is the work of the devil, which that word in Greek literally means accuser or slanderer. When you tell a brother or sister, I forgive you, you're implicitly making a promise to leave that offense in the past. You're forfeiting the right to bring up a record of wrongs the next time you're frustrated or at odds. Now, I want to add, that doesn't mean you can never, under any circumstances, bring up any past incident for any reason. I think it's certainly possible to imagine situations in which that's necessary, especially when there's an unacknowledged or unrepentant pattern in the other person's life. But forgiveness means that even in the rare instances when you do need to bring up a past incident that you've forgiven, you don't use it as a bludgeon, a dart, a cattle prod, or for leverage towards your own selfish ends. If it must be brought up again, it is to heal, not to wound. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Promise number 3, I will not talk to others about this incident. Think with me about the way the Lord speaks about those whom he has forgiven. Though we certainly have every reason to be called sinners, he most often calls us saints, his holy ones. Justification is his declaration that we are innocent, righteous, and belong to him. He names us as his children. When you forgive, you are implicitly making a similar commitment not to spread knowledge of the offense to others unnecessarily. Again, we can think of exceptions to this principle. Sometimes an event is so significant that it has to be made known. Sometimes the event's already public knowledge, you can't avoid being discussed. Sometimes others have a right or a duty to inquire about the character of the person who offended you. But this third promise of forgiveness reminds us that oftentimes the desire to talk about an offense, especially a petty one, done to us, does not arise out of a sincere concern for others or an impartial concern for justice, but sometimes simply out of a vengeful desire to tarnish the reputation of our offender, or to gain pity and sympathy for oneself. Friends, that is a recipe for spreading division, not peace. Proverbs 11:13 says this, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who's trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. And the fourth promise of forgiveness, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. I want you to remember with me how Jesus illustrates the Father's forgiveness of the prodigal son. When the rebellious son returns, remember, he only hopes to be received back as a servant. But the Father immediately receives him back as his beloved son, the best robe, the finger, ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, celebration, kill the fattened calf, eat a meal together. No resentment stands between father and son. He's restored. When you forgive, you are implicitly making a promise to put away resentment and bitterness and to restore the fellowship that was broken. Now, ordinarily, this would mean a relationship returns to what it was before the offense or to something similar. But in this fallen world, we have to admit, alas, things can't always be put back together. Sometimes the consequences of sin persist even for a lifetime. Think of God forgiving David for his adultery and murder, and yet not removing the painful kingdom-harming judgments spoken by Nathan the prophet. But even when the relationship cannot be entirely mended, even when there's life-altering consequences for sin. This promise of forgiveness means we will no longer regard the offender as an enemy, but will, by God's grace, regard him or her as a brother, sister, or friend. So that's the standard of forgiveness. Lastly, consider with me the motive of forgiveness. We've already alluded to two motives for forgiveness. Relationships can't survive without it. We should be touched with sympathy for our fellow sinners as we know our own hearts. But here in the parable of Matthew 18, Jesus gives us two more: gratitude and fear. Look again at verses 32 to 33. Consider with me gratitude as a motivation for forgiving others. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" This servant failed to make one of the most basic connections of Christian living. We must treat one another the way the Lord has treated us. Gratitude to his master for forgiveness received should have overflowed into forgiveness extended. Instead, the unforgiving servant treated his fellow servant in a way that was exactly opposite to how his master had treated him: harsh, impatient, demanding, and unforgiving. What makes this contradiction truly egregious is the imponderable generosity of the forgiveness that he had received from his master. Remember that the unforgiving servant owed an unimaginable amount of money to his master: 10,000 talents, which is approximately 750,000 pounds of silver. I'm not an expert on silver prices, but according to some quick estimates I did online, that is roughly the equivalent of about $20 billion. Yeah. It's hard to find the right words to describe this level of forgiveness. Should we call it as full as the ocean? As deep as the Mariana Trench? As wide as the horizon? As lavish as a palace? As extravagant as the wedding of a princess? As boundless as the open sky? As unbelievable as winning the lottery, hitting the jackpot, and coming into an unexpected inheritance all in the same day? The greater the forgiveness received, the greater is the debt of gratitude. The unforgiving servant was forgiven more than he could ever repay. And then he turned around and choked and imprisoned a fellow servant over what was maybe 3 months' pay. Jesus' point in this parable is that you, Christian, are like the unforgiving servant in the sense that you have been forgiven a debt that you could never repay. It would take an eternity in hell to pay the debt that you owe to the Lord. But as we sing, Jesus paid it all on the cross for you. How then can we withhold from others forgiveness for the sins, which are in comparison so few and so small? Christian, next time you are struggling with resentment, bitterness, or unforgiveness, remember how much the Lord has forgiven you. If graciousness is like a fountain of refreshment for others, then surely gratitude to the Lord for sins forgiven would be the endless supply of water. Well, the second motive that Jesus gives us here is fear. Notice it in the concluding verses of this story. "And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers till he should pay the debt." And Jesus applies this: "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart." I'm not sure how Jesus could have said it any clearer. If you don't forgive your brother, God will not forgive you. Why is that? Well, remember what we saw a few weeks ago in Matthew 7, 2. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. God will measure you with the standard you use to measure others. When you stand before the Lord Jesus in all of his glory on Judgment Day, and the book of your life is opened, and all of your deeds are remembered, do you want to be measured and treated according to the strictest demands of justice? Or do you want to be received with mercy, grace, and forgiveness? Here in this parable, Jesus is telling us that his kingdom is a place defined by forgiveness. That's not only the point of this parable, it's also the point of Jesus' allusion in verse 22, where the sevenfold vengeance of Lamech. Remember Genesis 4, Lamech boasted, "I've been avenged 77-fold. Jesus tells us, forgive 77-fold. You see, he's setting up a contrast. The kingdoms of this world run on the currency of strength, honor, and the strict demands of justice. Greatness in this world is measured, at least in large part, by the ability to avenge yourself. Think about the Iliad. But the kingdom of heaven runs on the currency of humility, mercy, grace. And greatness in the kingdom of heaven is measured, at least in large part, by the ability to forgive. Ken Sandy put it this way: Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. Amen.